Now, it's a great pleasure to be with you today, and I'd like to read from the Epistle to the Philippians, and we're going to read a few verses from every chapter of this epistle, and we'll begin our reading, please, in verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, please, and verse 1 of that chapter. You have to excuse me if I'm a little unclear. I woke up at 3:30 this morning, no doubt due to jet lag. 3:30 is about 9:30 our time, and I haven't been able to get to sleep since then. So if I stumble over this reading, maybe you'll understand why. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now over, please, into chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some verses, please, in chapter 3 and in verse number 8. Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And finally, in chapter 4, and verse 15, Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And God will bless to us this reading from his word. What I want to do in the short time that we have together is to bring to you a mixture of the teaching of the word of God and also the benefit of hindsight. They say that hindsight gives you 20/20 vision, and that is certainly true as far as local church life is concerned. 30 years or so ago, at the age of 19, I met for the very first time with other brethren and sisters in the community hall in Bishopton in Scotland, about 8,000 miles from here. We broke bread that morning, and then in the evening we had a gospel meeting in the same community hall. And then on the Thursday, we went to a believer's house and we began our first series of ministry meetings. And we met like that for something like nearly 8 years, 7 or 8 years, because every time we applied for planning permission to build a hall where we could meet, the local people blocked the application. They didn't want a gospel hall in their street. They didn't want an established building for the preaching of the gospel in their town. And so they blocked the application. So we met like that for years in the community centre and in the home of a particular brother and sister. Those ministry meetings that were in the house were very simple. The brother came and he just stood in front of the fireplace and he just gave the teaching that he had from the Word of God, and possibly and arguably they were the best meetings that we ever had. In fact, I remember Brother Ian's dad came some nights and gave us ministry, and these were good times, these were good meetings. But as I say, hindsight gives you 20/20 vision. And I want to speak to you today about the fellowship of a local church. I want to speak to you about establishing the fellowship of a local church. And I want to speak to you about some of the pitfalls in early days of local church experience. You may have noticed in our reading that in every chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul mentions the word fellowship. Now, you might not have noticed it in chapter 4, but it is there. In chapter 1, he speaks about fellowship in the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he speaks about fellowship of the Spirit. And in chapter 3, he speaks about fellowship, the fellowship of his sufferings in verse 10. And then in chapter 4 and verse 15, you see that expression, "No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving." That word "communicated" is just the word "fellowship." He is saying, "No church had fellowship with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." And so in this little epistle in our New Testament, there are aspects in every chapter of the fellowship of a local church. And I want to speak to you just for a little while about these four aspects. So I want you to notice in verse number 5, first of all, that Paul speaks about fellowship in the gospel. And whether a church has been established for 1 year or 25 years, fellowship in the gospel is a vital part of the testimony of a local church. But I want you to notice this, that he didn't change the phrase round. And he doesn't write to the Philippians and speak to them about the gospel fellowship. And that is most important. Now, in the first 2 years of our experience, we called ourselves the Bishopton Gospel Fellowship. On our checking account at the bank, that's what it said on our bank account, Bishopton Gospel Fellowship. And when it was the Bishopton Gospel Fellowship, we had all kinds of people who came to us. We really had no idea from 1 week to the next who would come to the meetings, because they were attracted by this expression, the Bishopton Gospel Fellowship. But then you see, as we read on in God's Word, there is absolutely no basis in Scripture for a fellowship that only has to do with the gospel. A New Testament church is far more than a place where the gospel is preached. That is actually why I don't really like the term gospel hall, because I think it conveys the wrong impression. I think that it conveys to people the idea that this is a hall, and all that happens in the hall is that the gospel is preached. And if you read through the New Testament, you will discover most certainly that that is not all that a local assembly is. It is not only a place where the gospel is preached. And so we had to think about what we were doing. We had to give consideration about what we were telling people and what we were conveying to people. And the first thing that we had to think about was really, what does fellowship in the New Testament What does it really involve? And we discovered this, that in our Bible, in our New Testament, there are two fellowships spoken of. There is a fellowship that we are born into. And John, in his first epistle in chapter 1, speaks about that fellowship. He says of every Christian, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And every believer in the Lord Jesus forms part of that fellowship. It is a fellowship that we were born into. The day that we were born again, we were born into that Christian fellowship. We remain in that fellowship. We cannot leave that fellowship. We cannot be put out of that fellowship. We cannot change our mind about belonging to that fellowship. We were born into that fellowship, and we remain in that fellowship for the rest of our days on earth. But we discover too that in the New Testament, there is a fellowship that we are received into. And this is a great mistake that many people make. Many people believe, you see, that these two fellowships are the same. Therefore, they believe that if they are a Christian, they have the automatic right to walk through the door of any church that they care to visit. And the New Testament tells us of a fellowship into which we are received, the fellowship of a local church. We are received into that fellowship. It is a privilege to be there. But the New Testament also teaches that in extreme circumstances, we can be put away from that fellowship. And the New Testament would also envisage times when even God himself intervenes. And God himself removes people from the fellowship of the assembly. And that is what happened in 1 Corinthians 11. There were people whose lives were so far removed from the word of God that God did not allow them to remain any longer in fellowship, and he took them away in death. So it is a very responsible thing and a very privileged thing to be in the assembly and to be in the fellowship of a local church. And I want us to understand today that it is not something that we should enter into lightly. Neither on the side of the church who is receiving people to its fellowship, or on the side of those who are applying to be received into fellowship. And I want to say to you, and here is the benefit of hindsight, for every difficult discussion you have, for every day or week that you have to spend speaking to someone who is applying to join the fellowship of your assembly, for every sleepless night you have at the beginning, let me tell you, it is far, far better having it at the beginning than having it 5 years or 10 years down the line. And it is better to be absolutely straight on both sides. It is better for the person who is coming to ask to be received into fellowship, to tell the brethren and sisters what it is they're looking for, and it is also better for those who are receiving the people to be straight up front and to tell them what is expected of them. Now, in my few visits to Canada, you will allow me for making a sweeping generalisation, but it's a nice generalisation. By and large, I would say to you that the distinguishing feature of Canadian people is that they are very polite and they are very well mannered. And we Scottish people could learn a great deal from you in the way that you behave towards one another. But the problem about being good mannered and the problem about being very personable people is that possibly you might not like to enter into difficult discussions, and you might not like to have to make difficult decisions about people. Let me tell you about two of the people we had in our fellowship. We had a man in our fellowship who was there for a little while, and then he left us. And we never saw him for a long time. And then one day, we had a letter from the Billy Graham organisation. The letter said that this man had went forward at a Billy Graham campaign, and he had rededicated his life to the Lord. and he wanted to return to the fellowship of our assembly. Except, you see, in the intervening time that he had left us, a number of us had seen him in the shopping malls, in the shops, in the company of an unmarried mother who had two children. And when he went around the shops with this woman, it was quite obvious that he was very friendly with her, quite obvious that this was no casual relationship that he had with her. And so when he came with his letter from the Billy Graham organisation saying that he had rededicated his life to the Lord, he came full of expectation and full of happiness, and this was him returning to us. But he wasn't very happy when we asked him about this woman. And we asked him about this his relationship with this woman. And to cut a long story short, he is not with us yet. He actually lives around the corner from the hall. He is no longer with us. He sought fellowship elsewhere. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you that there are moral reasons why you would want to ask questions about some people who come and seek fellowship in your assembly. We also had another man who was with us for a good number of years, and one day our lawyer came to us and he said, "I would like to legalise the ownership of your hall." He says, "I think it is on a very shaky legal foundation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to prepare a little legal document that kind of outlines what you believe. You read it, you tell me whether you agree with it or not, and then I want every person in the Assembly Fellowship to sign it." Well, one of the items that was mentioned in this little agreement was our belief in the rapture, what we call the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air to receive all of his blood-bought people and to take them home to heaven. We had this just as a little line that we believed in this truth. And so we gave out this statement of doctrine to people, and a man who had been in fellowship with us for 5 years, he came and he said, "I can't sign this document because I don't believe in it. I don't believe in the rapture. Never have believed in the rapture." So we said, "Well, what do you believe in?" And it turned out he believed all kinds of things, astonishing things actually. And to cut a long story short, he left us. He went and met with himself and his wife in his own home for about a year and a half. And he has went to about five other churches, and in every single church that he has sought fellowship, he has caused division and he has caused problems. So what am I saying to you? I'm saying to you, that evening of difficulty that you might have to spend sitting in the living room or sitting here in the hall talking to someone who is applying for fellowship in the local assembly, go through the difficulty. Go through the problematic discussion, because it will be well worthwhile and it may save you a great deal of distress in years to come. And so that's the first thing that we learned back there in that community centre in Bishopton, that there is a fellowship that we are born into, but there is also a fellowship that we are received into. Now the next thing that we learned, and you'll find it in verse 1 of chapter 1, is that in every church that meets according to New Testament principles, there are men that are described as bishops. Now, in the King James Version, the King James Version was paid for by the King James of England. And because he was paying for this Bible and this translation, he gave the translators certain rules. And one of the rules he gave them was that they had not to change any established ecclesiastical terms. So in the Church of England, they had bishops. So in our King James Version, we have bishops. But actually, I want you just to forget about that word, and I want you to insert instead the word elders. And so what we are learning is that the Apostle Paul acknowledges that in the church at Philippi, there are elders. There are men who are recognized leaders, recognized guides of the church. Now, we had a problem, because there we were in that little community hall in Bishopton. We'd been holding meetings for the best part of 2 years or so, and we didn't have any elders. But But you see, as time went on, there were more and more decisions, more and more things that had to be discussed and had to be resolved, and it was quite clear that it was inappropriate for the whole assembly to know about these things and for the whole assembly to discuss these things. And so one day, there was an announcement made that from that day forth, three men in particular were going to be the elders of the assembly. And you know, the amazing thing is this. No one objected. No one said, I want to be an elder. No one said, I've more right to be an elder than that man has. Because you see, the great thing about the teaching of the New Testament with regards to elders is this, that elders are men that carry with them a moral authority. Why do we do what an elder asks us to do? It's because we respect him. It's because we respect the way he lives. It's because we respect his judgment. It's because we know that even when we are not sure about what he's telling us, even when we are not sure about the decisions that he's made, we know the man well enough that he will not do anything deliberately to lead us astray or to bring us into any harm. So we just trust him. And those three men, down through the years, proved to be trustworthy and proved to be men that had a heart for the assembly and men that led the assembly according to the teaching of the New Testament. Now, I want you to notice another thing. There's a great danger for a newly established fellowship. Did you notice this? That the Apostle Paul is writing to the saints at Philippi, and he is acknowledging the authority of these elders. You see, there would have been a great danger in that day for that assembly at Philippi to say, Paul is an outstanding man. He is an outstanding teacher of the Word of God. He is an outstanding preacher of the gospel. We need to have Paul. We need to run to Paul whenever there's a problem. We need to go to Paul and ask his help and ask his guidance whenever there is difficulties. But you see, here is the thing. When Paul wrote this letter, Paul was in a Roman prison. And they couldn't run to him anymore. And they couldn't just contact him and say, we need special meetings, we need gospel meetings, you'll need to come and help us, Paul. You couldn't do that anymore because the man was in prison. And you notice this beautiful verse. Paul says, I'm in prison, but he says in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Now let me ask you the question, who began the work in your soul? Now let me tell you, the answer to that question is not a preacher of the gospel. And the answer to that question is not a teacher of the Word of God. The person who began a good work in your soul is God. Salvation is of the Lord, said Jonah. And that is a truth that has remained constant down through the ages of time. And it was God that began the work in your soul. Now Paul says, I'm in this prison. I can't help you anymore. There's nothing I can do. Whenever you get problems, you'll have to resolve them with the help of your own elders, and you'll have to look to the God that saved you in the first place, that established your assembly and your testimony in the first place. And he says, I am confident of this thing, that he which begun that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, as I said to you, hindsight gives you 20/20 vision. And we are 30 years down the road now. And you know, when we look back sometimes at those little meetings in the community centre, we have to kind of smile at how naive we were and how simple we were and how we thought that nothing was any difficulty and everything would just kind of all work out. But you know, we discovered this, that the only person really that can develop and can strengthen and can support and can guide a young assembly in their experience is God himself. And God will do it. That's what Paul is saying. God will take this little assembly, if you allow him, this little assembly here in Mitchell, and God will safely carry it all the way through until you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you follow him and trust him, You can be sure of this, that he will keep you going on for him, because that is the greatest difficulty in Christianity, is just to keep on going for God week after week and year after year and decade after decade if the Lord be not come. Now we come to chapter 2, and the apostle in verse 1, he speaks about another aspect of the fellowship. He speaks about fellowship of the Spirit. Now I have to say to you that by and large, there are few problems amongst believers that are related to doctrine. Occasionally there are, but it would be a very rare thing for believers to fall out with one another over doctrinal issues. It is also, thankfully, fairly infrequent that there are problems in an assembly with regards to moral matters. But there are problems in assemblies. And there are problems in long-established assemblies. There are problems that have been going on for years in assemblies. And they've not to do with doctrine, they've not to do with moral matters, but they have to do with personalities. And as time goes on, and as things begin to settle down, the greatest danger that you face as a young assembly is the problems that are caused with personalities living side by side with one another. And says the apostle, there is a fellowship that is maintained by the Spirit of God. And that is the fellowship that you need to go in for. When you meet together, you need to ensure that you enjoy that fellowship that is promoted and sustained by the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to tell them how they do that. And he says in verse number 2, fulfill ye my joy, and be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Now if I came to you today and spoke to you about cars, for instance, and I told you that the best car on the roads of Canada is a Honda, immediately I am causing controversy. Immediately I am causing debate. If I came to you and said that in the local elections at Winnipeg, I think as a visitor that the best person to be elected is the name on the billboard outside the street in which I'm living at the moment, that would cause controversy. And there are all kinds of things that will cause controversy and problems and arguments and debates amongst God's people. But you know, there is one thing that will keep us like-minded. There is one thing that we should never ever have debate about, never ever have controversy about, and that is about the person of Christ. We should all think the same thing about him. We should all think the same thing about our Lord Jesus. We should all have the same love for him. We should all be one accord as far as promoting him in the gospel and in the teaching of God, of God's word is concerned. And the best way to stay of one mind is to stay near to Christ. And when you gather together to speak to one another about Christ. You know, as young people, we used to go to the home of an old brother. When we went into the home on a Sunday night, he used to say to us, now from this point on, we are not going to talk about anything with regards to the things of the world. He says, if you want to know about the things of the world, save it all until tomorrow and speak to the experts. And so in his home, we were only allowed to speak about the word of God and only allowed to speak about the Lord Jesus. And we used to ask him questions about things that we didn't understand. And you see, that man in his wisdom understood that in a group of young people, there was all kinds of possibilities that would introduce problems and debates and divisions. And so he kept us all one-minded. And he kept us all concentrated on the one thing. And that is a good principle in assembly life. But here's another thing that will help us. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. I was telling our brother Richard McCammon through the week about an assembly that I visited. And only that week the elders had been to see a man who had made a complaint to them. And when they got to see him, he produced a diary. And in that diary, he had a record of the number of times that the brethren in the assembly had been asked to open up the gospel meeting. That is, asked to give out the opening hymn, asked to pray, and he had kept a record in a diary. And his complaint was that these other brethren had been asked more times than he had to open up the meeting. And this was a big issue. This was a big complaint. You know what the Apostle Paul says in this verse? He says, what you should be doing in assembly life is not saying to yourself, I should be allowed to do this. I am better than him at doing this. I have a greater gift and ability than he has. No, says the Apostle, what you should all be doing is in lowliness of mind, you should esteem others better than yourself. You know, the law set a very high standard of living. The law said, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And every one of us have found that standard very, very high and at times almost impossible to achieve. Love thy neighbour as thyself was the standard of the law. But here in Philippians 2, the standard of Christianity is to esteem each other not as yourself, but to esteem each other as being better than yourself. And you see, that takes a lot of friction out of assembly life. If you think that the brother that is opening the meeting is actually better at doing it than you are, then you won't be making any complaints to the elders. And if you think the brother that is preaching the gospel is a far better gospel preacher than you can ever be, then there won't be any friction about that either. And in the Bible reading, if you think that the brother who takes part and who gives those helpful comments knows more about the Bible than you will ever know, then the way is being paved for a future of peace and prosperity in assembly life. And the apostle says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And here's another danger. Because you see, as time goes on, and as life goes on, we get our own little work to do for God. Maybe it's a Sunday school class. Maybe it's a Bible class. Maybe it's speaking to the seniors. Or maybe it's preaching in the open air, or whatever it may be. And you see, when we get that little work, all of a sudden we think that this little work is the big thing. This is the big thing. What I'm doing is the real work. What I'm doing is the most important work. What I'm doing is the thing that the whole assembly should just revolve itself around. My little work for God. Well, says the apostle, what I want you to think about is this. Yes, he says, I want you to think about your work. It would be wrong not to think about the work that God has given you to do. Look not every man on his own things, but you notice that, but every man also. In other words, look on your own work, but also look on the things of others. So, if you are the Sunday school teacher, go now and again and speak to those that work with the seniors and ask them about their work. Or if you work with the seniors, go to the Bible class leader from time to time and ask how you can assist with his work. If you preach the gospel in the open air, then go and speak to the brother who says so much at the Bible reading and contributes to the Bible reading. What am I saying? I'm saying that all these works are interdependent. None of them are more important than the other. And you must not develop a mind that thinks that you are doing the most important thing in the assembly for God. And you must learn to look upon the things of others because, says the apostle, this is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ had stayed in heaven, if he had said to himself, my throne is the greatest throne in the universe. My glory is the greatest glory in the universe. My power is the greatest power in the universe. Why would I want to come down into that miserable little planet? Why would I want to leave all that I have and go down to that little planet Earth and help them and be a blessing to them and die on the cross in order to save them? Why would I want to do that? You know, if the Lord Jesus had thought the way we think so often, then every one of us would be facing an eternity in hell. But there was one in heaven who looked down upon this little speck of dust. And that's all it is in the vastness of space. It is just a little speck of dust. And our Saviour looked down upon it in all its need. And looked not upon his own things, but upon the things of others, the things of you and me. And he came into the world in order to save us. And so very quickly in chapter 3, we come to this other expression of fellowship. The apostle speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, the words that the apostle writes in Philippians chapter 3 would be very, very remarkable if they were found in any epistle. If he wrote these words in the epistle to the Romans or the epistle to the Corinthians, they would be remarkable words. They are remarkable words. They tell us of the spiritual ambition of a single man. They tell us of his desires after the person of Christ. He says in verse 10 that I may know him. And Paul says, I want to know him so well that I want to participate, that I want to experience the very power of resurrection. And I want to have fellowship with him in his sufferings. If he knew what it was to be beaten by Roman soldiers, then I am prepared to be beaten by Roman soldiers. If he knew what it was for his life to be in constant danger, then I am prepared to live like that as well. And you can read those great passages in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and in chapter 12 that tell of the many sufferings of the Apostle Paul. This is how well and how real he wanted to know the person of Christ. But I say to you, they would be remarkable words if they were found in any epistle, but they're even more remarkable in the fact that here is a man sitting in a prison cell saying these things. This man was going nowhere. Well, this man wasn't going to speak at a big conference where thousands of people were going to hear what he had to say about Christ. This man wasn't going to take 6 weeks gospel meetings, and thousands of people were going to come and hear him, and hundreds were going to be saved. No, no, no. Here is a man sitting all alone in a prison cell, and he's speaking about his spiritual ambition for God. And he has no outlet whatsoever for these things, apart from the Roman guards, and ultimately apart from the household of the Roman emperor. Why am I saying this to you? I'm saying it to you for a very important reason. You know, one of the biggest problems in assembly life, and one of the hidden problems in assembly life, is that by and large we often do not know what is happening in the lives of those who are in fellowship from a Monday to a Friday. Very often we have no idea what they are doing when they're away from the meeting. And you see, what we need to understand is that what I am as an individual will have an impact upon the local assembly. There are far too many who have this idea that they can live as they please and come in and out of the local assembly, and the assembly will not be affected by their behaviour. But that is not true. I remember speaking to a girl, and she told me all these problems that there were in the assembly, and I said to her, well, it seems that you're in a bit of a mess. And she said to me, yes, the assembly is in a bit of a mess. And I said, no, I didn't say that. I said, you are in a bit of a mess. Because don't you understand that if all of these problems that you've told me are actually true, then you have contributed to them in some way. It is a remarkable thing that in 1 Corinthians, in that assembly, that epistle that deals with assembly problems, there is not a mention of elders. There may be one allusion to them, but there is no real mention of elders. Why is that? Paul is saying, you're not going to blame your problems on half a dozen men. And Paul is saying, I want you to understand that in some way, every person in assembly fellowship in Corinth, you have made Corinth what it is. We need to understand this. So I ask you, What is your spiritual ambition? What is your interest in Christ? What is your interest in pressing forward on the Christian pathway? Because that interest that takes place away from this hall, in your own home, in your own life, will, without question, have an impact on what the little assembly here in Mitchell is going to be for God. A spiritual assembly is only made up of spiritual individuals. And so the apostle in chapter 3, he speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings. And my time is gone. But we come to chapter 4, and I want to tell you this with hindsight, the benefit of hindsight. Paul says about the Philippians, "No church had fellowship with me," verse 15, "as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." What is he saying? He's saying, this was you as an assembly, you thought about me. You thought about me in prison. You thought about what a man in prison might need. You thought about my discomfort. You thought about my difficulties. And one day you got together a collection, and you sent that to me. And he says, "I am very grateful to you for all that you've done." But he says, not only am I grateful, but he says, I want to tell you this, that what you did for me went far beyond this prison cell. And he said, the day that you made that offering for me, that financial offering, the gift of those things and those goods and that money perhaps that you sent to me, he says, I want you to understand that there ascended from the assembly at Philippi a fragrance that reached right into heaven. And in fact, he says, God thought about your sacrifice for me in the way that he thought about the burnt offering there away back in Leviticus chapter 1. And he says that when you made that offering, those things you sent to me in verse 18, they were an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice that was acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And then he quotes this very famous verse in verse 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now, I haven't looked to see if it's on the wall, but very often people take this verse and they turn it into a nice text and they hang it on the wall of their hall, or they hang it on the wall of their house. And you know, there are many people that have the text on the wall, and they shouldn't have, because this is not a general promise. This is not a promise that is given to every church. It's not a promise that is given to every home. What Paul is saying is this: you met my need, and now my God in turn will meet your need. And if they had not met his need, then Paul's God would not have met their need. And I give you the benefit of 2020 vision. Now, way back when we were meeting in that community hall, we made a decision that although we had a hall to build eventually, although we had expenses to pay eventually, we were going to make a list of the Lord's servants that we were going to support, men that we had an interest in, men whose work we had an interest in. And we made up a list so that all the way through the year, we would make an offering that would be given to those men to support them in their service for God. Now, there were those that objected. There were those that said, we can't afford to do this. There were those that said, we need to save up for things. We're a young assembly. We need money. We need a saving account. But you know this, when the day came that our hall was finished, well, let me tell you about the first day. The first day when we came to buy the land cost £12,500. But $25,000. You know how much we had in that bank account? We had in the bank account £3,000. We told the lawyer we would buy the land. And the day we went to sign the agreement to buy the land, we gave him a cheque for £12,500. And the day that we came to end the building of that hall, and in fact, gospel meetings began the week after the hall was opened, or maybe 2 weeks after the hall was opened. And when we moved into that hall, we had paid for every single thing with money that we didn't have. Where did we get the money? We got the money from the God that supplied the need of the Apostle Paul. And we proved that he would supply our need as well. We never took any mortgages, we never had any loans, and every single thing was paid for the day we moved into that hall. So what am I saying to you? I'm saying that there are very simple principles placed in God's word. They're placed there to save you a lot of trouble in the future. You can make the choice to leave this meeting today and just forget about everything I've said. But I do trust that you will at least give it consideration. And you will think about these things. Because having come 8,000 miles to talk to you, I really would like to help you. I really would like you to avoid the mistakes that we made. I would like you to avoid the problems that we had. And I would like you to go on for God in a scriptural way and in a way that will bring you great blessing. And I am sure that if you just are willing to put these simple principles into practice, that God will bless you in all that you do for him. And we trust that it may be so for his name's sake. Shall we pray and commend ourselves to God?